So this evening we're talking about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And I want to start us off by asking you this question. What would it take to convince you to follow and obey God? And I'm talking about a conviction such that you'd be willing to give up your life for Him. A conviction that you'd be willing to die for Him. What would it take? What would it take to convince you of that? Maybe a voice from heaven. Maybe if a voice came from heaven, that would convince you. Maybe an answer to prayer. Maybe that might do it. Maybe if you saw a miracle with your own eyes, that would convince you enough to follow him even onto death. And so what if God talked to you? What if in order to talk to you, to communicate to you, he chose to become a human so that he could communicate to you? That would be helpful, right? If God became human so that he could talk to us. And what if, in human form, God told you that he would show you a miracle? That he would show you a miracle to convince you. Not a small miracle like, I don't know, healing a pain in the big toe or healing some supposed pain in your back. But what if he told you that he would die and 3 days later he would come back to life? What if God told you that? And 3 days later, that's exactly what... And he died, and 3 days later, that's what he did. That would be a thorough test. That would be a tough test to kind of... Would that be enough to convince you? If God appeared to you, told you that he would die and raise again, and then did exactly that, would that convince you? And the thing is, I think most of us would say, yes, that would convince me. If I saw that, yes, that would convince me. But the thing is, that's exactly what Jesus did. Yes, granted, it's 2,000 years ago, but that's exactly what he did. He said he would die and raise again, and that's exactly what he did. Now, you might say, sure, but that was 2,000 years ago. I wasn't there. I couldn't see him. I did not see him. It's true. None of us here saw him, and none of us here are able to say that we saw that happen. But we do have the recorded facts. We have a record of what did happen, and that can convince us. In fact, having the recorded fact in its own right is a huge privilege. We can read of them, and we can know what happened. We don't take that lightly. We can read of these things. We can read of these records. And really, if we take a step back and you say, well, I'm like Thomas. I want to put my hands in the wounds of Christ. I want to put my fingers in his flesh. I want to see Christ die and raise up again. And really, if we think that way, we presume a lot. In fact, we presume too much. If we think that way, we might think that God owes us a miracle like that to convince us. But we're not owed anything of the sort. In fact, we're not even owed to have these records that we have of the resurrection to us. We're not owed these things, but we have them. We have these records, and that's a huge privilege. And so we do well to look at this record and to see what it tells us. And the record that we do have tells us that he died and he rose again. That he died and rose again. Now we can't underestimate that. We can't underestimate the fact that we have these records. We can't see the events themselves happening, but we can see the records themselves with our own eyes, and we can let that convince us. So this evening we're gonna be doing exactly that. We're gonna spend a bit of time on what we do know. What can we know to be true of the resurrection? What are the facts surrounding the resurrection, and are they enough to convince us? Are they enough to convince you to follow Christ? So really, we're going to just follow 4 points. We're going to follow 4 points this evening. One is the first point, the reliability of the records. Second, the death and burial of Jesus Christ. Third, the empty tomb, and then fourth, the appearances. So that's our rough structure. We're going to do be hitting each of these briefly. There's more that can be said, but these are some good points that can really help us as we think about the reality of the resurrection. And even as I lay these things out, as we look at the fact, I don't want us to stop at the fact. I also want us to think about what do these facts imply? What hope do these facts bring? Because this event is like no other event in history. There's so much that's implied by what happened there. There's so much hope that can be gleaned, that can be grasped because of the resurrection. Because the resurrection is true, there is real hope. And so we're going to see this hope come through as we study these facts. So let's start with our first point, the reliability of the record. We start there because if the record's not reliable, we've got nothing to base ourselves on. So the account of the resurrection comes to us mainly from four different records. We know them as the Gospels. Now these Gospels, they record for us the life and the death of Jesus Christ. And you'll know them by the names of the authors, that the men who wrote them. So we've got Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. These are the books that record the life and death of Jesus Christ. And the thing is, each of these four accounts, they include the account of the resurrection. And so this is significant because it means we have four distinct written records of this event. Not just one story, not just two stories, but four distinct accounts of this story. Now think about it. If one person told you that they said they saw Graham do a backflip on a motorbike. If one person told you that Graham did a triple backflip on a motorbike, you may smile and not really believe them, right? If one person told you that. But then if you overheard another group of people talking about this triple backflip, you may reconsider, okay, another group of people saw this happen as well. Maybe he actually did it. And then maybe you're walking through Mitre 10 and you hear another group of people talk about this thing that happened again. Well, now you're starting to be like, actually, I should probably believe this. This might really have happened. It's reasonable to conclude that this happened if you've got three different or four different groups of people that are attesting to this one fact. So with the resurrection, we have four distinct accounts of the resurrection. And so this gives us great confidence. This gives us great confidence that it did happen. And the thing I want you to appreciate when there's four different people that tell the same story is that some of the details mentioned will vary. They'll tell the same story, but some of the detail will vary. Some parts of the story will be talked about, and some parts of the story will be given greater attention. Other parts of the story might not even be talked about at all, depending on what that person kind of, how that person saw the account and how they saw it. For example, if talking about this triple black flip that Graham did, maybe one said that the motorbike was blue, and another might say that the motorbike was red. But one's mentioning the mudguards of the motorbike, the other person's mentioning the body of the motorbike. And another person might not even talk about the color of the motorbike because they don't care about that. Different details, same story, but no one is lying, right? Different details, same story, no one is lying. And the key thing is that the key element of the story is the same. Graham did a backflip on his motorbike. And so you can trust these various accounts. And so the retelling of the resurrection is no different. You've got the different authors highlight certain details and other authors omit certain details. But the key thing is that the same key event is mentioned. Jesus rose from the dead. Jesus rose from the dead. Because some have taken as you read the four records, it's true, there's some differences. There's some differences in details. And some people have said that and say, look, there's differences in these stories. Therefore, the record is not reliable. Look, people might go as far as say, look, they contradict each other. There's contradictions in the story, so you can throw away the whole account because there's contradictions. Because the Gospels don't give an exact same contradict, you can't trust them, and they're not reliable sources, some people might say. But in fact, the exact opposite is true. The exact opposite is true. Think of it this way. If every detail in every four gospel matched perfectly, it would actually, logically, you would actually come to the conclusion that the authors collaborated together. They said, hey, we're going to tell this story, and let's give this exact same story, and therefore, if they're trying to tell an account that's not true and they collaborated together, the exact same details actually brings less credibility on these stories. So as strange as it seems, perfect consistency actually decreases the reliability of four different records. Now this is true for a historic record, as people do historic studies. But also, if we think about it in our own day and time, it's also true for criminal cases. When there's a criminal case that happens and various witnesses are called in, the same thing is true. When detectives try to get to the bottom of the case, then they interview various witnesses of what happened. they experience that very thing, that same main idea, but the details are different. Now, I want to share this quote from a detective who witnessed this. This was his work. He was a detective, and he saw that these apparent contradictions in witnesses giving to witnessing of this event, in fact, they strengthen the reliability of the sources because they're not making it up. That's the point. They're not making it up. Now, listen to his quote. He says, "If there's one thing my experience as a detective has revealed, however, it's that witnesses often make conflicting and inconsistent statements when describing what they saw at a crime scene." So he's talking about witnesses who are speaking the truth. They're trying to be as reliable as they can, and they're giving apparent conflicting details. They frequently disagree with one another and either fails to see something obvious or describe the same event in a number of conflicting ways. It turns out my expectation of true, reliable eyewitness accounts are met by the gospel. So he's saying true, reliable eyewitnesses, the categories that we see of true, reliable eyewitnesses are found in these four accounts. Details may vary, but all accounts agree on the one major point. Jesus rose from the dead. Now, more could be said on the reliability of the sources, but let's turn our attention now to some of the facts that were described. So we're going to start with the burial and death of Jesus. Because if Jesus didn't actually die, then all the accounts of him being seen afterwards, then that's not describing the resurrection. It's describing of him just, maybe he became very weak, very sick, and then they saw him afterwards. So did Jesus really die? Did Jesus really die? It's kind of the first point we have to establish. Now, if there's one thing that the Roman soldiers were good at, it was at dealing out death. They were experts at execution, experts at death. And so the account that we have leave no room to think that Jesus was presumed dead, or he had merely fainted when he was on the cross. Think about the events leading up to the crucifixion. Jesus suffered a severe flogging. They tell us the Roman soldiers, they flogged him. Then he was nailed to the cross, and then he was stabbed in the side by one of the Roman soldiers, just to check that he was really dead. So there's no doubt that Jesus died, just from the wounds that were inflicted on him. Now, following that, on top of that, it was not his own followers that checked that whether or not he was dead. The Roman centurion in charge confirmed to the governor, Pilate, that Jesus was dead. So it was the Roman soldiers themselves who confirmed that Jesus was dead. There's no way that a Roman centurion would give a wrong report to a superior. He would check that he was dead. Oh, actually, he's still alive. And then he tells Pilate that he was dead. No, if the centurion said that he was dead, we can be sure that he was dead. So listen to how the gospel, according to Mark, records the event of Christ's death. It says, "Joseph of Arimathea, a respectable member of the council, who was also himself looking for the kingdom of God, took courage and he went to Pilate," so there's the governor, "and asked for the body of Jesus. Pilate was surprised to hear that he should have already died. He thought he would still be alive on the cross. And summoning the centurion, he asked him whether he was already dead. And when he learned from the centurion that he was dead, he granted the corpse to Joseph." So the death of Jesus Christ is formally stamped off. It's got the formal seal of the Roman governor at the time. Jesus died. You can't be more sure of that fact than this. So there's one fact that we can establish. We know, okay, Jesus definitely died. And so let me ask you this. I talked about, okay, the resurrection of Christ brings us hope. Well, how does the death of Christ bring us hope? If that's the first step, how does the death of Christ bring us hope? Well, the Bible goes on to tell us that when Jesus died, he was doing it with a specific purpose. He was doing it to pay the punishment that your sins deserved. See, when you sin, when you break God's commandments, that condemns you to hell. That means that you deserve a certain punishment from the right judge. But when Jesus died on the cross, he paid for that punishment in your place. He made a way for you to escape that punishment. And so if the punishment is paid, it's possible for you to escape judgment. It's possible for you to be reconciled with God. And so that's where the hope lies. When we think about the death of Christ, it brings hope because it brings reconciliation with God. Listen to this passage from Romans 5, chapter 10. He says, "For while we were enemies of God, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son." The death of Christ meant it was possible for us to be reconciled to him. It makes it possible for sinners like you, for sinners like me, to be reconciled to God. But that's not all. That's not all, right? This is just the first step of this account. The account continues. Now, the account tells us that this Joseph who went and got the body from Pilate, he places the body of Jesus in the tomb. The tomb was sealed off with a large stone. Then the account tells us that the Roman soldiers actually posted a few soldiers to guard the tomb, and they also put a formal Roman seal on top of the tomb. This was the Jewish leaders asked them to do this so that the followers couldn't go and take the body and pretend and spread this lie that Jesus, that they were feared that they would take the body and say that Jesus had risen from the dead. So you got this Romans in front of, you've got the stone, you've got the Roman soldiers in front of the tomb, you've got this Roman seal on front of the tomb too. To try and open that tomb would be to defy the Roman Empire, would be to defy the Roman garrison there. You would be doing it at your peril. And so, and the account also tells us that at that time when Jesus was arrested, his disciples all flee. They all run away. They all in fear, they abandon him and they leave him. So that's where things stand. That's a brief reminder of the events before the resurrection. Jesus is confirmed dead. The tomb is placed, a large stone is placed in front of the tomb. Soldiers are placed in front of it. A seal is placed in front of the on the tomb. His closest followers are scattered. They're afraid. And they even deny that they even knew him. That's the events just leading up before the resurrection. But the story doesn't end there, right? 3 days later, the tomb is found empty, right? The tomb is found empty. And this is really the third point we want to look at, the empty tomb. Because all four accounts describe this empty tomb. All right, how do we explain the empty tomb? How did the empty tomb come to be? How did the tomb come to be empty? The body of Christ was placed in there. How did it come to be empty? We need to find an explanation for this in order to account for the history. Now, all four accounts in the Gospels, they describe the first people to find the empty tomb. They describe that it's women who find the empty tomb. All four of the Gospels, they all agree that it's women who find the empty tomb on Sunday morning. Let me reread for you from John chapter 20. "Now, on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciples, one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, 'They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him.'" Now let me point out two things from this passage that helps us understand what kind of sets the scene of what's going on, or that helps us see the strength of this account. First, bear in mind, all accounts record it's a group of women who find the empty tomb. They're the first who discover that. We can't let that slip. In that time and place, in the first century, the testimony of a woman didn't hold as much credibility as the testimony of a man. That was just the way things were. If Mary told a story, you could disbelieve it. You're like, yeah, I don't need to believe that. But if Peter told a story, you should probably believe that. That's just the way the culture was set. And so to have all of the Gospels, to have every single one of the Gospels have women find the empty tomb, this passes what we can call as the embarrassment criteria. It's embarrassing. And for the people who would have first written it, it's embarrassing. So they wouldn't have made it up. If they were making it up, they would have said that some of the men found the tomb empty, just to bolster up the faith, if they were making it up. But they're not making it up. They're just recording what happened. And so they found, and it's true that the woman found the empty tomb. And so the fact the woman found the tomb empty passes this embarrassment criteria from a historical perspective. And also notice that these ladies did not expect the resurrection. That's another big thing to think about. They didn't expect it. They were coming to pay their last respects to Christ. They were coming to prepare his body for a fuller burial. And when they see the empty tomb, what do they conclude? They conclude that somebody had taken the body away. Resurrection isn't even on their minds as far as they're concerned. Now, also bear in mind that it's not just the followers of Jesus who affirm that the tomb is empty. Is it? It's not just the followers of Christ who say, yep, the tomb was empty. That his very enemies also knew that the tomb was empty. That's why the religious leaders, they try and scramble and to try and give an explanation for this empty tomb. They're like, okay, the tomb's empty. We've got to make up a story to try and tell people why it's empty. And this explanation is what we can call the theft theory. They say the disciples came and they stole the tomb out. They stole the body out of the tomb. And this is what we read of in the account from Matthew. This is from chapter 27 of the book of Matthew. So while they were going, behold, some of the guards, so these are the guards that were placed in front of the tomb, some of the guard went into the city and told the chief priests all that had taken place. So the chief priests, the ones who had really pushed for Jesus to be put to death. And when they had assembled with the elders and taken counsel, they gave a sufficient sum of money to the soldiers. So this is the chief priests giving a sufficient sum of money to the soldiers and said, tell people, this is the report that soldiers have to say, tell people his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this comes to the governor's ear, we shall satisfy him and keep you out of trouble. So the chief priests are wanting the Roman guards to lie and say, yep, we were asleep and the body was stolen by the disciples. And the account continues and says, so they took the money and did as they were directed. And this story has been spread amongst the Jews to this day. Now, I want to start, we'll talk a little bit about the theft theory, but from this passage, we also want to highlight that the Jewish leaders, the ones who Jesus had put to death, agree that the tomb was empty. This is significant. The enemies of Christ also accept that the tomb was empty. Their very reaction betrays that. Their very reaction shows us that the tomb where Jesus was laid was indeed found empty that Sunday morning. So let's talk a little bit more about this theft theory. Because if you're trying to give an explanation of the empty tomb, this theft, so that the disciples took the body, seems like a good alternative to the resurrection. If you're like, well, that seems a little bit implausible. Maybe what if the disciples took it? Is that possible? And to be fair, that's one explanation that people try to give today for the resurrection of Christ. His disciples stole the body. But the thing is, it just does not hold water when you line up what the records tell us. If you want that to be true, you have to stretch and you have to throw away some of the evidence that we have from the written record. For one, the followers of Jesus were just in no position to take such a daring and dangerous mission. His followers, they were afraid of the Romans, right? Peter, one of his leading disciples, he couldn't even tell a slave girl that he was in fact a follower of Jesus. So remember that. When Jesus dies, his followers are scattered. They have no morale. They have no leader. They're brokenhearted. They're in complete fear. They're lacking all coordination. They have no courage to do this sort of things. From what we can see from the record, there's no way they could come up with a well-developed plan to get past the stone, to get past the guards, to get through this official seal, Roman seal. It's just the records that we have just don't give that picture. You'd need a SWAT team to do something like that, but they were a far cry from that. They were scattered and with no leader. So that puts a bit of a pause on this theft theory. But also bear in mind that they didn't expect the resurrection. They didn't expect the resurrection. For them to steal the body and then share this great story that Jesus is resurrected, they would have had to think about it and be like, aha, we want this to be true, and so we will put these things in place. But they didn't expect it. It wasn't even in their minds. Because they themselves were confused when they see the empty tomb. In fact, they even ridicule the ladies who bring back this report. Listen to this account from the Gospel of Luke. Now it was Mary Magdalene and Joanne and Mary, the mother of James, and the other woman with them, who told these things to the apostles. So these women, they come back and they say, the tomb is empty. But these words seemed to them an idle tale, and they did not believe them. So the apostles didn't believe this record, this account. And I mean, not only is that plain rude for them just to scoff at them and say this is nonsense, but it also shows us the mindset of the apostles. They just didn't expect that. It wasn't in their thinking at that time. So they're in no position, physically speaking or mentally, to go and steal this body from the tomb. It's just not the description that the record give for us. And again, if we think about this embarrassment criteria, it also fits that. It also passes that criteria. If the disciples did not actually respond in this way, you wouldn't cast the future leaders of your faith in this light. It would be embarrassing. But here we just see a plain record of the facts. Even the embarrassing ones. Even the embarrassing ones make it into the record. So the tomb was empty. The tomb was found empty. And how does the empty tomb give us hope today? How does the empty tomb give you hope today that Jesus wasn't bound by the tomb, that he rose again? Well, think about this. Death stares at us all. Death is a reality for us all. Even the youngest of us, we're just on that path before death actually takes us. But the empty tomb and the risen Jesus Christ gives us real hope that death is not the end. For many, death could be that big unknown where that is the end. Because of the resurrection, there is hope. Because of the resurrection, there is hope of eternal life for you. In his resurrection, in the resurrection of Christ, Jesus paved the way for you, if you like. He became the first fruit of a bigger harvest, if you want to think of it in that way. Listen to this statement about the resurrection. This comes from another book in the Bible, from 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 20. He says, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruit of those who have fallen asleep. For those who have died, fallen asleep is just talking about those who have died. For as by a man came death, by a man has also come the resurrection from the dead. So his resurrection gives us hope of a life with no more tears, a life of no more pain, a life of no more suffering. His resurrection gives us hope of a life with no more death. Because he was raised from the dead, you too can be raised from the dead. That's the hope of the empty tomb. That's the hope of the risen Christ. So the tomb is found empty. The women find it empty. The Jewish leaders know that it's empty. The disciples themselves eventually see the empty tomb. But ultimately, it's not the empty tomb that convinced them. Ultimately, what convinced them is that Jesus Christ actually appeared to them. Right? The empty tomb is one thing, but the key thing for the disciples, the thing that really changed their mindset, was that Jesus actually appeared to them. And this brings us to our fourth and final point this evening, the appearances. Because from the record that we have, we learn that Jesus appeared on 12 different occasions to a whole group of people, to a whole host of different people. Sometimes it was to individuals, sometimes it was to a small group of people. And then at one time, we even learn that he appeared to 500 people at one time. Listen to this record. Listen to this record from 1 Corinthians again. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scripture, that he was buried and he was raised on the third day in accordance to the scripture. And that he appeared to Cephas, that's Peter, then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. And the point that the author of this letter is making here is he's saying, go and talk to these people. Go and talk to them. They have seen Christ come back to life. They have seen Christ after he was dead. Go and check with them. And you can check and cross-check 100 times if you really want to. Go and talk to these people. Jesus has risen. He's been seen. Now we have a little bit more detail of these accounts, of the appearances. And as we read these accounts, they really happen as you would expect. as you would expect, people who would think that that Jesus had died, and then they see him all of a sudden. How would you expect that panning out if you thought that somebody had died appear suddenly? We see the disciples, they're initially suspicious, and they're actually really quick to try and dismiss it as something other than Christ actually being resurrected. Listen to this account. Again, we're in the Gospel of Luke in chapter 24. And as they were talking about these things, so this is the disciples, as they were talking about these things, Jesus himself stood among them and said, "Peace to you." But they were startled and frightened and thought they saw a spirit. There it is. They're trying to dismiss it. This is not a real apparition. And he said to them, and Jesus said to them, "Why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see. For a spirit doesn't have flesh and bones, as you see that I have." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they still disbelieved for joy and were marveling, he said to them, "Have you anything to eat?" They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate before them. So this is just one of the accounts. We read another account in the Gospel of John before as well, where Jesus appears to them. Jesus appears to them in physical body. And each of the accounts are quite clear. The disciples, the apostles, they're confused and they're scared. And so he reassures them. He shows them his scars. He shows them his feet and his hands, and he eats with them. He says, "Look, yes, I'm real. I'm here with you. I'm not a ghost. I'm not a figment of your imagination." And all along, the disciples are struggling to believe what their eyes are seeing, as you would expect them to. They're wrestling with this as you would expect them to. But eventually, they can't deny what they see. Jesus appeared to them after he had died. And for some of them, it even happened multiple times. And this changed everything for them. Now, some have tried to explain away the appearances of Christ as visions or as hallucinations. These people just hallucinated that they saw Christ, and then that spread, and then they spread these visions that they had. You know, in the midst of their grief, in the midst of their heartbrokenness, they had these visions, and that's what led to the stories of the resurrection, of the stories of the appearances. But really, because we know hallucinations happen. That's people have hallucinations and these things happen, but we never have a record of 10 people having the same hallucination. We never have a record of 50 people having the same hallucination. That just does not happen. It defies what we know about hallucinations. So it makes no sense. You're trying to attribute something that really doesn't make sense in the records that we have. What makes the most sense as we look at what we have before us is that Jesus appeared in the flesh after he had died 12 different times to various groups of people, thus proving his resurrection, thus showing that he had come back to life. So as we conclude, I hope you can see that the resurrection of Christ is indeed one of the greatest events in history. It shows us somebody who had died coming back to life. This is one of the greatest things that ever happened in history. We think of his death and his burial. We think of the empty tomb. We think of the appearances. These are all great events in their own right. But the greatest wonder of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and not just the fact, but the reality that it also brings us real hope today. Not, you know, we're 2,000 years later after this great event, but it gives us real hope today. As we said before, we must all face death sooner or later. It's just a reality we live in. But the resurrection of Christ tells us that death can be overcome. The resurrection tells us it is possible for people to live in heaven for eternity if they would trust in Christ. If they would trust in Christ. As I said before, Jesus died on the cross, and that wasn't without purpose. That had a very specific purpose. He gave his life to pay for your sins. Your sins condemn you to hell, but Jesus made a way to escape. Jesus made a way for you to escape hell. If you trust that Jesus paid for your sins, he promises that you will not face that punishment in hell. That's the promise he gives you. He promises that you will be part of that full harvest of the resurrection that Jesus started, that you will know life of peace and joy and fulfillment in him. He tells us that you will, if you trust him, you will be welcomed into heaven. That's the message of hope. That's the message that's the real wonder of the resurrection. And so let the record of the resurrection convince you. Let what we know to be true convince you. Let that sink deep into your heart, and let that drive your belief. And let your conviction of the resurrection lead you to trust in Christ as your Savior, as the one who paid for your sin. And let your trust of Christ, your trust in Christ, fill you with that hope, with that peace, with that joy, knowing that sin has been conquered, that death has been conquered. Jesus is our great Savior who gives us real hope. If your hope is in the God who can raise the dead, then it is well-placed hope, and there's nothing left for you to fear. So let me finish with this last question. Will you trust him? Will you trust Christ as your Savior? He has defeated death, and he offers to you the gift of eternal life. Will you accept it? It's a gift. You accept or reject. Will you accept that gift? Let us pray. Father, as we think about the resurrection, as we think about the records that we have and the ability that we have to read of it, to understand it, to know what actually happened, as we are able to put together the pieces of history and have confidence that Jesus Christ actually rose from the dead. Father, help us to grasp that. Help us to ponder that. Help us to know that to be true in our hearts. And Father, I pray for anyone here who's thinking about trusting Christ, who's has yet to trust Christ as their Savior. Help them to see your truths, to see these truths, and to see how you are offering them the gift of eternal life. Help them to see that this gift is far greater than anything else this world might offer. Father, we thank you for your grace. We thank you for your Son. And we thank you for these accounts, this reality that we know is true. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.